Christmas is upon us again for another year. And while Christmas is traditionally a Christian holiday, I often wonder just how out of touch the common sentiments of Christmas sometimes are with what the Bible actually says. Why did Jesus come? And what his mission really was? Of course, much of mainstream culture would rather take Christ out of Christmas altogether. But if Christ is remembered in mainstream Christmas celebrations, which he is to some extent, and we can be thankful for that, what we find typically in broader culture is these images of a baby in a manger. And certainly the incarnation of Christ is an occasion of great rejoicing. But you see, Jesus was not just born as a baby to remain a baby. He grew, he became a man. And of course, he was much more than a mere man. And I want to put to you that the ultimate mission of Jesus on earth, the reason why he came, we could even say the reason for the season, is not just about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. So he was both gentle and meek. Now I want to share with you a vision for Christmas this year that you will not hear in many places. I want to share with you a vision from Psalm 110 of Jesus, the invincible warrior king. The government shall indeed be upon his shoulders. Now perhaps you don't often think of Jesus as a warrior or a king very often. But certainly as you study the Word of God, there's no doubt about it. He is king. And he is a mighty warrior priest for his people, both ruling and reigning and destroying the forces of evil. Now, this is the Jesus that the world knows nothing of. And perhaps even the Jesus that the church has forgotten at times. Psalm 110 is a very important psalm. It's a truly unique psalm. Of all the passages in the Old Testament, Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more than any other passage. Jesus himself used this psalm to confound the corrupt religious leaders of his day. It's a psalm that we need to come to terms with as Christians. In some ways, the book of Hebrews is an exposition of this psalm. Well, last time we were in the book of Hebrews, we've been doing a series through Hebrews in chapter 7. We looked at seven things that Jesus has done for us as our high priest. And I hope and trust as we consider those things that you were comforted, as I was, to consider that Jesus is our permanent link to heaven, that he saves us to the uttermost, that he intercedes for us, that he's our infallible representative who cannot fail us, that he paid our eternal debt, and that he is perfecting us. These were very comforting things on a personal level to consider. But it's also important for us to see that Jesus did not come to earth merely to serve me or you. No, there is something far bigger and far grander going on in the incarnation of Christ. Something majestic and amazing, something cosmic even, that's unfolding. You see, Jesus is your personal Savior if you've come by faith to him in repentance of sin, confession and repentance. He is your high priest if you've come to believe in him. But this personal savior of yours, this high priest of yours, he is also the king of the universe. He is the king of kings. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's not my idea. That's Revelation 1 verse 5. It's one of the titles of Christ. He is the almighty and anointed God-ordained authority that rules over the earth. And he is a warrior king who crushes his enemies into the dust. He is the warrior king who will destroy every trace of evil from the face of the earth. Now, this is the portrait of Jesus that we find in Psalm 110. I thought it'd be worth stopping to look at this psalm. I think it's fitting with the season that we're in, the Christmas season. But I think also in our exposition of Hebrews, it's important to consider this psalm. So Psalm 110, a psalm of David. We saw seven things that Jesus does for us as our high priest. This morning, I want to tell you four things from Psalm 110 about what Jesus is doing now as the ruler of the earth. And we'll consider a further four things, Lord willing, next week. So here's our first of 4 points this morning. First point, Christ is ruling the world. Christ is ruling the world. Now maybe you're wondering immediately, why is he saying that Christ is ruling the world? How do we even know that this psalm is about Christ at all? After all, it was written by King David many centuries before Jesus was born. Well, we have a lot of help on this from the New Testament. We read in Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter made use of this psalm as he preached the gospel. And that was the first time the gospel was preached in the New Testament church. That in itself is significant, isn't it? As Peter preached on the ascension of Christ, he based his teaching on Psalm 110. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, proves at length that Psalm 110 is surely a messianic psalm, a prophetic declaration about Christ. This is why David says in the psalm, the Lord said to my Lord. Now that word said is not the normal word for said. It's the normal word that's used for like a prophetic declaration, an utterance. He uttered. That would be a better translation. We might say, the Lord prophetically declared to my Lord. And so Psalm 110, it's truly unique. You see, in the Psalms of David, often David has direct reference to his own experiences. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you see the shepherding experience of David coming through. And usually the way the Psalms tick is that they use David as this kind of symbol of Christ. And so we come and see Christ in the Psalms of David symbolically through David himself. But Psalm 110 takes away the metaphors and the types and symbols. And here we have David with a direct prophetic vision of heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So here's the first thing we learn about this psalm. And children, please write this down on your sheets. Psalm 110 is about Jesus. Psalm 110 is about Jesus. Now, the next question is, well, what does it teach us about Jesus? Well, verse 1, let's pick up. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, the first question here is, well, what does it mean to say that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God? What does that expression mean? And what this means is that Jesus has been given the preeminent position of honor, majesty, and authority at the right hand of God the Father. Let me repeat that. What this means is that Jesus has been given the preeminent position of honor, majesty, and authority at the right hand of God the Father. When God says, sit at my right hand, he's saying, take the preeminent position of honor and majesty and authority. And this is an answer when Jesus said, glorify me, Father, with the glory I had with you before the creation. This is the answer to this petition of Christ. Now, as we learn in Acts 2, this psalm has actually specific reference to Christ's ascension. In the book of Acts, we see Christ risen from the dead and we see him ascending into the heavens. But the narrative of Acts doesn't tell us what happened when Christ arrived in heavens. It stays on earth and traces the apostles. But Psalm 110, you see, gives us a prophetic vision of what happened after Christ ascended. Christ ascended into the heaven, and the Lord said to our Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now we know Christ is presently seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3 verse 1 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, present tense, seated at the right hand of God. And so in summary, what this all means is simply this. And children, please write this one down as well. Christ is ruling now. Christ is ruling now. This is the unpopular truth of Christmas. He is presently seated at the right hand of God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And again, Revelation 1 verse 5, we find Jesus' title. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is ruling now. He is the king of the world. He is the king of all. Not he will be king, but he is the king. God has enthroned him. God has given to him all authority. Now, just ponder this for a moment. Imagine if King Charles walked into this room right now. Wow, what an experience that would be. But don't you see, we are in the presence of the very King of the universe, the King of kings. And so when you think of Christ, what do you consider? You consider perhaps what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a blessing that is. You consider that you have a friend in Jesus who is nearer than a brother. Praise be to God. You consider, I trust, as we've been learning, that you have a high priest, one who intercedes for you. Thanks be to God. But do you think of Jesus? And do you recall to mind that he is the king of the universe? Imagine if, again, King Charles was your close personal friend. Imagine that. Well, Christ, your close personal friend, is the king of King Charles. He's the king of kings. He is ruling the world. So that's the first thing. We see that Christ is ruling the world. Here's the second thing we see. This is our second point. God is defeating Christ's enemies. God is defeating Christ's enemies. Christmas is a joyful season, isn't it? And that's a blessing. We can enjoy the season of Christmas. But it's not always a blessing, and it's not a blessing for all people. It's not a blessing in war-torn countries as such. They're still struggling with trials and difficulties, perhaps the losing of houses and such things. And maybe even for yourself, this is a brief reprieve, and you think the joys of Christmas, but then you see the headlines again, and you hear disturbing reports about all the happenings of the world, and all you can think is, well, this is far from peace on earth, isn't it? Can be pretty disturbing at times. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are diseases and problems. There's crime. There are abductions and slave trading. The world can be a very disturbing place. Perhaps you've been troubled yourself. Well, in our verse, we have a heavenly perspective on world events. You won't find this in the headlines of any newspaper. Well, unless there's a really good newspaper that I'm not aware of. If you know of such a publication, come and tell me. But we read in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so this perspective is that Christ is reigning. This is the heavenly view of world events. Christ is reigning and God is defeating Christ's enemies. This is spiritual warfare we are in. But Satan is not winning. "Sit at my right hand," God said, "until I make your enemies a footstool." And so as Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father himself is subduing and will subdue the enemies of Christ before him. That's what's going on in world history. That is what is happening in this very moment. Now, there are two things in particular we need to understand about this. The first is that Christ has enemies. And children, please write that on your sermon sheets under that second point. Christ has enemies. Let me be clear about this. Christ does have enemies. His enemies are trying to expunge his name from the Christmas carols. Well, who are the enemies? Well, Jesus himself tells us in John's Gospel 15, verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so who is it that are the enemies of Christ? It's the whole world. The whole world hates this anointed Messiah of God. Every man, woman, and child by nature would have done exactly what the Jews did. They would have cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And of course, behind the hatred of the world, there is the hatred of Satan, who holds the whole world in bondage to his lies. We see this picture in Psalm 2. "Wherefore do the nations rage, and the peoples vainly plot in vain?" Why do the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed? It's the nations of the world. And so Jesus said, "Go and baptize and disciple the nations. Go and baptize and disciple my enemies, and I will subdue them by the preaching of the gospel and ultimately by the judgment of God to the unrepentant." And so we understand who Christ's enemies are. Let's take the next step. Who then is God subduing? What's going on with this subduing, this making of the footstool of the enemies? Well, here's the second thing I want to point out under this second point. I want to say to you, God is subduing the world to Christ. God is subduing the world to Christ. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Again, question, who are the enemies of Christ? Answer, the world and the forces of darkness. Question, what does it mean that God is subduing these enemies before him? Answer, it means that God is subduing the world to Christ. This is conquest. This incarnation, this Christmas season, this is a declaration of a kingdom gospel, of Christ's reign and rule. Now, what is the gospel? The gospel is sometimes called actually the gospel of the kingdom. It's the message of the kingdom of heaven, that the risen Christ is Lord over all. And so repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. And as we repent and believe, we become his loyal citizens. That's the gospel message. And this is the story of history. God is subduing Christ's enemies. Now, this is both present and future tense. Now, why do I say present tense? Well, let me ask you, were you an enemy of God? Each one of us has to say, yes, by nature I was born. We confessed it even in those solemn words of the baptism. We're born as enemies. We're born under the wrath of God. So were you an enemy of God? The answer is yes. Romans 5 verse 10. Now, question, have you been subdued? Have you been brought to the feet of Christ to kneel before him willingly? The answer, if you're a believer, yes. He will make your people will offer themselves willingly, verse 3 says. And throughout history, you see, this gospel, this reign of Christ, this is not a political victory. This is a spiritual victory. As the gospel moves forward in power, and Christ saves the souls of men, women, and children, his enemies are brought to kneel before him. In the glory, you see, his enemies become his friends. He makes us to be his friends. And that's what we are. And so there is subduing of his enemies even through conversion, even through grace upon grace. But there is also judgment. Because for those who do not bow the knee to Christ willingly, the time will come when Christ's power will be declared openly, and all the world will see him coming in the clouds in glory and before the great white throne of judgment, and every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Make no mistake, every person in this room will be there on that day, and you will kneel before Christ the King. Now the question is, will you do it willingly today? Will you come to him willingly to receive his grace? Or will you be forced to do it in that day? Because you may well be. You need to repent and come to Christ today. This is the message of Christmas. This is the message of the gospel. This day is coming, but today is a day of grace. Today is a day of mercy. Come today to the Lord of history. And so Christ is ruling the world, and God is subduing the world to Christ. Now, here's the third thing. Third point, Christ's kingdom is on the move. Christ's kingdom is on the move. Verse 1 establishes this messianic reign of Christ. and that Christ rules and God will subdue his enemies. Verse 2 then emphatically confirms this for us. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, this is an important point. You see, there are plenty of Christians who believe Satan is winning, that the church is shrinking and weak. And although there is certainly a sense in which the church is weak, and there are certainly times when the church is shrinking, Psalm 110, verse 2, reveals the truth of the matter. God has sent forth the mighty scepter of Christ. And God Almighty declares, rule in the midst of your enemies. Many Christians believe that Christ will not rule until he returns. And again, there is something to that, because Christ's rule will not be completed until Christ returns, will not be glorified until Christ returns. But verse 2 isn't talking about the consummation. At the consummation, the enemies will be obliterated. At the consummation, it won't be rule in the midst of your enemies, because there will be no enemies. No, verse 2 is telling us that Christ will rule in the midst of his enemies, as the Lord prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies, as Psalm 23 says. And so even as his enemies rage against him, the scepter goes forth, and he is bringing them into submission. It's very simple. The rule of Christ is advancing. Children, please write that on your sermon sheets. The rule of Christ is advancing. Now, again, this is no carnal political rule I'm talking about. This is spiritual rule. This is a rule that is accomplished as the gospel is preached. You know, we can rule by, someone might rule by force, a dictator, but you can rule by force and force people to behave a certain way, but you cannot win a heart that way. But the gospel turns hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, and Christ's rule is realized in truth. You know, the Roman Empire was mighty. The Roman Empire was in power in the days of Christ, the mightiest of empires. In the first centuries of the church, the Christians were persecuted. They were harassed. They were the offscouring of the earth. And yet it was not the church that fell. It was Rome. Go and read your church history. Go and look at the numbers of conversions in the first centuries of the church. The figures are just absolutely staggering. Go and read the book of Acts. You know, so many times the refrain from Acts, the word went forth in power. 2,000 people were converted in Acts 2. And so this increase continued in the early centuries of the church. And although conversions happen in small places often and in small ways, the kingdom is like leaven. It causes the bread to rise, but it's very small to begin with, and you can't see it working. It's not a transaction in the halls of power, but Christ's rule advances today. You know, for centuries, the Middle East has been closed to the gospel, the hardest of hard places. Do you know, in recent decades, there have been an explosion of conversions in the Middle East. So many Muslims coming to Christ. And yes, the church is afflicted. Yes, she is persecuted. Yes, she is harassed. This is spiritual warfare. And yet from the throne of God, the Almighty One declares, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Middle East is not closed to me, God says. It's not closed to the gospel. Go and rule. This is unfolding in the world today. Now let me follow up with a second comment under this point. I need to say to you that Christ's kingdom cannot fail. Christ's kingdom cannot fail. We sang it this morning, his kingdom cannot fail. Now you need to understand this. As Christ rules, his reign and victory is a decree of God. And you see in Genesis, don't you, the effect of God's word. He speaks, and it is so. Go and rule in the midst of your enemies, and it will be so. And so God did not say, preach the gospel and see how it goes. He did not say, preach the gospel and Satan will win. He said, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord himself, by his invincible and almighty divine power, sends forth the almighty scepter of Christ into the very heart of the kingdoms of the nations, his enemies, who so rage against him. But those nations will fall. Christ's kingdom cannot fail. In Daniel 2 and verse 44, we read these words. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It cannot fail. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Go and disciple and baptize the nations, Jesus says. And watch them crumble as my kingdom emerges. We sing it from time to time again. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. You see, he sang these words this morning. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules over earth and heaven. Do you believe what you sang? The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again. I say rejoice. Even Joy to the World. It's my favorite Christmas song. For exactly this reason. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room. Not every parliament, every heart prepare him room. Verse 3, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. How many times have you sung those words? So many times. Do you believe them? Mr. Watts had a good grasp of Psalm 110. In fact, Joy to the World is a paraphrase of Psalm 98, our call to worship today. Let me then lay out an application for us. Here is the application. Rejoice in the expectation of Christ's victory. Rejoice in the expectation of Christ's victory. Who is winning? Psalm 110 tells us Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. That's not my words, that's the words of the psalm. This is why the apostles could sing when they were chained in prisons. They knew those chains were not long for this world, but the light of Christ's rule was dawning and shining. He does not rule as a political, earthly king. He rules as the heavenly Son of God, sending forth heralds of his kingdom, converting the nations, winning the hearts of men, women, and children. This is a very different kind of conquest than we might normally expect to see. It's a very grand sight if you go to Canberra and visit Parliament House. You walk in that building and you see, wow, this is quite something. This is an architectural wonder. This is an important, prominent place. But I want to say to you, what goes on in the humble buildings of the church, Sunday by Sunday, is of far greater importance. Because that's where Christ's rule is advancing as the gospel is proclaimed. As the families of his people, his churches, as his children are baptized. And these are kingdom outposts of the heavenly reign of Christ, breaking in to Satan's dark world. Joy to the world. Final point. Christ's power wins the hearts of men. Christ's power wins the hearts of men. In verse 3, we read, your people offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, this verse might strike you as strange. Let me try and explain what this means. First question, what is the day of his power? The answer is simple enough. Verses 1 and 2 set the context. Acts 2 interprets for us the timing. This is speaking of Christ's enthronement after his ascension. That's the day of his power that's being referred to here. In John 14, Jesus told his disciples about what would happen after he died and rose again. And he said that the Father would send the Spirit to us. Now, one of the fundamental things about the indwelling power of the Spirit in the life of the believer is that it is a spirit of power. In Acts 1 verse 8, just after the ascension, what do we read? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, Paul says that we have received a spirit not of fear, but of power. Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. According to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And so today is the day of his power, the day of the Spirit. And children, please write that down on your sermon sheets. Today is the day of his power. Now, how is this power exercised? Well, we have the answer in our verse. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Have you ever tried to win someone over in an argument? Like you get into a serious argument and you just think, if I could just say the right thing. You just keep beating them down with your arguments and your words and saying, they just need to accept what I'm saying. Let me tell you, you can't do it. It cannot be done. In fact, the Proverbs say, if you offend your brother, he's like the bars of a castle and you cannot move those steel bars. That's what the soul of a person is like. But in the day of Christ's power, he sends his Spirit, and he has the power to open a heart, to open the heart of a person. Listen again to Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, Christ may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And so when the Spirit came at Pentecost, what was the effect? It was the conversion of souls. The turning of hard hearts towards Christ, the enemies of Christ coming and laying down their arms and coming in for peace. Every sinner born on this earth is born with a heart of stone, born with a heart full of hatred for God. But in the day of his power, Christ will turn the hearts of his people and they will offer themselves freely. You are evidence of this. You're here worshiping and glorifying Christ today. You're a living evidence of what I'm talking about. As God is writing his law upon your hearts, as he has turned your heart to Christ, and so you are willing. You know, it's such a privilege to stand in this pulpit and to hear the congregation. It's the best seat in the house, and you hear the voices of the people of God. And let me tell you, it was just glorious this morning to hear you sing Rejoice, the Lord is King. It was glorious. And so we see Christ transforms our hearts. Christ transforms our hearts. That's the rule. A willing people, devoted to Christ, your loyalty to him, your love for him, your desire to serve him, your joy in worshiping him, these things are divine miracles. And you are a fulfillment of verse 3. Have you ever thought about that before? You are a fulfillment of prophecy. Do you rejoice in that? The church is a willing army in this spiritual war. As Christ's scepter goes forth, his reign and kingdom is declared. We march forward, onward, Christian soldiers, we sometimes sing. Now, one final thing then will be done. There's a curious expression at the end of verse 3. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Sounds strange, doesn't it? What does that mean? Well, this is poetic imagery. And in the context here, we apply it to this day of his power, the winning of the hearts of his people. It's the imagery of the morning and the dew on the grass and youth. This is imagery of freshness and vitality. In the day of his power, as Christ wins the hearts of his people, as we march forward, there is a spiritual and perpetual freshness and energy in the reign of Christ. The strength of youth. And so the point is this: Christ's rule is as dew upon the earth. This is not Christ is not a tyrannical dictator in heaven coming. He will destroy his enemies. But this is a glorious rule. This is a rule of vitality and energy and freshness and glory and freedom. This is a rule that refreshes the earth as the dew refreshes the grass of morning. It's the glory of the sun rising in dawn. The day has begun. The darkness is going. It's like the strength of youth, full of energy and enthusiasm. And so it is with Christ's rule. His energy, his vigor will not decline. You know, a generation of his people may grow old and die. We get old, don't we? But there is always a new generation of missionaries and gospel workers full of plans and visions for discipling the nations. This is the dew of Christ's youth in that sense. And so let me ask you as we close, have you found your place in this generation? What's your life going to be? Are you spending your energies in the cause of Christ? Render unto Christ the best that you have to offer. The Apostle Paul says, I'm being poured out. Let your life be poured out for Christ. Let us rejoice that we have such a high calling to give, that we should live in the days of his power, the days of the Spirit, and that we should have the privilege of seeing the rule of Christ move forward in the hearts and lives of men. There's no other cause worthy of being spent on. There's no better place to be in all the world than to be enlisted in the willing service of Christ the King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that we may live to see the rule of Christ increasingly realized. Lord, we think to ourselves of how grand it would be to see revivals, to see many lost come to Christ, to see the church awaken in spiritual vigor and strength and dedication to Christ, to be weaned from the entertainments and the defilements of the world. And what a glorious thing that would be. We read of the things you've done, the deeds of history. We think of the church and the growth that's happened in the first centuries. We think of revivals gone by and years gone past. And we think to ourselves, what a glorious thing that would be. And it would be glorious. But Lord, we cannot even think of such things without realizing that the revival needs to begin in our hearts. Lord, may you turn our cold hearts toward you. May you make us to offer ourselves freely in this, the day of your power. Lord, we cannot do this. We pray that you would please do it in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.